Take your Bibles this morning, and we're returning to Luke chapter number 8. Luke chapter 8 this morning. Making our way through Luke, and we come to Luke chapter 8. You know, there is a mystery to the gospel, something that sometimes, I'm sure, somewhere along the line, we all ponder from time to time at some point in your life. You watch people come into church, you see people go out of church, you see people get baptized, you see people maybe make some changes in their life. And I don't know if you've noticed, somewhere along the line, sometimes it just seems like it sticks better with some than others. You ever notice that? I mean, it's not anything to have somebody to come through and, you know, get all religious and be spiritual for a while and everything seemed to be on track, and then you blink and you wonder, what happened? Where are they at? You can't find them. The police, FBI can't find them. I'm telling you what, they can't be found. And you wonder, what in the world? Why the difference? Why is it so many people hear the exact same message and yet such a diverse response to the message? Well, we learn of that today in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 1. It says, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching, showing the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him, that is, unto Jesus, of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And he sowed, and some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some, that is, seed, fell on a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said unto you, "It is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. This morning we ask the Holy Spirit of God to be the teacher of His own word to our hearts. I want to share with you this morning on the subject matter of hearing the good news. And I want to ask you this morning, have you heard the good news? Have you heard the good news? Many have heard the information, but what we hear and learn from this passage, there's something different from those who hear the words and those who listen intently to the message and are forever affected by the gospel. And so Jesus says, if any man has ears, well, he wasn't speaking to anybody who didn't have ears. They all had ears. He said, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He cautions us that many times what we perceive to be hearing, we ain't listening. Y'all ever raised by a parent and they keep telling you the same thing and you keep getting it wrong? You're hearing what you want to hear instead of what mama's saying. And mama said, no, you ain't heard me. You are not listening to what I'm saying. Some of y'all say that to your spouses. You ain't listening to what I'm saying. And the Lord says, the message of the gospel is simple, yet many do not hear it appropriately. So we began to look at this marvelous passage of Scripture. It is one of the most instructive passages of Scripture, one of the most instructive parables Jesus gave that teaches about hearing the good news. Why is it important? It's important for a human being to know how God's seed works and how He works and calls men to salvation through the Word of God. It helps the Christian to know, as we are laboring, bearing witness to the lost world, what should we anticipate as far as harvesting souls? Well, all this through this chapter, we marvel at the emphasis on the gospel. The Bible would talk here and begin with the miracle of the gospel, and then talk about the miscellaneous effect of the gospel and how you know when the gospel has truly been heard and affected your life. And Jesus teaches us here, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. In fact, in verse number 18, he says, take heed how you hear. Mark chapter 4, he says, take heed what you hear. And so the Lord cautions us on how we hear the message of the gospel. So let's just begin and jump right in at where chapter 8 begins, where Jesus is continuing to do what he's been doing from his baptism, and that is preaching the good tidings, the good news. Everywhere he goes, the primary emphasis of his message is not the miracles of healing bodies, but the emphasis is upon the preaching of the gospel that heals the soul, that forgives sin, that changes lives from the inside out through the operation of God. And so we talked to, first of all, about the miraculous effect of the gospel. In those first three verses, Jesus is going along, he's preaching the gospel, and the Bible chooses to say and choose out these three ladies who've been affected by the gospel, so much so that now the Bible says these ladies, among others, who've had their lives healed, evil spirits driven from their lives and recovered from infirmities in their own lives. And he mentions three here. Of course, the name Mary Magdalene, we know that name well. A lady who had seven devils in her. Wow, what a woman. Can you imagine having that woman? I think I've had one of those in a Baptist church before. I mean, seven demons inside a woman. My friend, she didn't need a shopping day. She just needed an exorcism. Amen? Everything changed when the devil got out of her. And so here's Mary Magdalene, seven devils sent from her life, no longer controlled by the power and adversary of Almighty God, free now to have a new life where she could no longer break free from it in times past. The Bible points to her. It points to Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. So Jesus is even reaching some of those in high power, and the steward of Herod the king, his own wife now, has come to claim Christ as her own personal Messiah. And then Susanna doesn't tell us a whole lot, but it says, and many others, describes these people whose lives have been changed by the gospel. And what they're doing is they're following, and it says, and they're giving to Jesus of their substance. Here the Lord is preaching, and these whose lives are changed are now contributing to Jesus financially and of their substance as he goes and ministers to the souls of men and women. The miraculous effect of the gospel. What these verses tell us is these incredible conversions of unlikely people. It's a radical thing. I told you, Luke is always concentrating on not just the disciples' conversion and so forth, but the unlikely converts. The most helpless, the most weak, the most desperate among humanity are who the Holy Spirit of God chooses Luke to say, highlight that one, highlight this one, tell them about this instance. And so you got these radical lives that have been changed by what? The message of the gospel. Don't you know it was good news when Mary Magdalene realized her life didn't have to be lived in the pit in which she had lived for so many years, but there was a freedom to be offered? See, I'm saying we get in the same place and we get so compelled by delusions and in bondage by the delusion to think we really don't have any other choice. We think we've been in the same place so long, it's been the same way. I've tried different things. I've tried religion. I've tried church. I've tried these things. And there's really no hope. Things are as they've always been. And my friend, these ladies are to tell us it ain't over as long as there's a message of grace. The gospel has the power to radically change everything. Everything, as Brother Ray just testified, takes everything in life and turns it upside down, and you realize, my gracious, what life looks like when the power of God controls your life instead of the power of hell. Amen. The miraculous effect of the gospel. So why is it the message goes out to so many, and yet you see these individuals that are pointed out that are converted in radical ways, and yet there are so many left unaffected? Well, that comes the parable of the Lord Jesus. I call this the miscellaneous effect of the gospel. The gospel goes out. It goes out this morning in this room. The gospel of salvation and forgiveness and everlasting life through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to God and the only way to heaven and as your own Lord and Master of life, when that takes place in a heart, salvation takes place. Why is it the message goes out all over this country and this world today, and yet everybody doesn't respond to it and doesn't respond in the same way? Jesus, for this matter, gives us a parable of the miscellaneous effects of the gospel. And he concentrates this parable on three specific things. He concentrates on the seed, on the sower, and then on the soils. The seed, the sower, the soils. Now, Jesus, he gave this parable, and then he later taught to his disciples as they inquired at a later time, what did you mean by this parable? And Jesus taught, as he does here, as he does in Mark 4, as he does in Matthew 13, that he gives these parables so that while many will not listen to the simple speech, Jesus gives parables. So that while men think they see, they really don't see. And while they pretend that they're hearing, they're not really hearing. Jesus gave these parables because a parable really gives you more details and some highlighted mental pictures of the truth that he's laying. Parable means to lay alongside. He's laying along a picture to teach and illustrate a truth. But the parable in many ways becomes just a dismissive story to some. But a parable to those who are inquiring of truth, those who take him seriously, we want to know, what do you mean? What are you saying? And so a parable causes us, like these disciples, who want to seek out truth. Remember what wisdom teaches us in Proverbs? When you seek for it as treasure, you'll discover the truth. So a parable is not just a story. It's a story that causes those who inquire, those who say, I want to know the truth of God, teach me this truth. You've got to go deeper than a surface level mentality. And so he shares through this parable about this miscellaneous effect of the gospel. First, he talks about the seed. What does the seed mean? The parable is a sower goes forth, throws a seed. The seed falls on four different types of ground, and only one ground produces fruit. So what is the seed? The seed, according to verse number 11, is the seed is the what? Word of God. Very simple. Thankfully, this is not one of those very complex parables that makes us have to inquire a little more diligent. He puts all the details out. The seed is the Word of God. Now, think about that. Why would God liken His Word unto a seed? Because of its nature. The nature of the Word of God itself is that it has power in it, right? It has power. A seed, though it looks lifeless, is really an incredible power plant of power, right? It's just waiting to be unleashed. All you have to do is get that seed sown, and the seed can do what it already is built to do, and that is bring forth an incredible miraculous germination, life. It brings life. You see a seed, it just looks dead, but it really is a ball of potential life waiting to explode and bring forth far more than what you plant. So the seed is the Word of God. It's nature. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The very thing that saves us is the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 23 tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We are saved by the Word of God. It's the Word. It's got a seed. And when it's planted in our heart, my friend, it bursts and brings about the life that it guarantees. When we read the Word of God, sometimes we take this book all wrong. We've got to take it like those in Thessalonica who take the Word of God not as if the Word of man, but taking it as Paul says, indeed it is the Word of God. The Bible tells us of itself. Jesus said in John 6:63, my words are life and they are spirit. The Bible's not like a history book. You know, GQ just came out with this article and they were listing all the books that you don't really need to read. And one of those was the Bible, and they were dissing on the Bible and so forth. And people have gone all frantic of trying to address GQ. I could care less what GQ says. My friend, they're in most need of reading the Bible. Amen. And so I care less what somebody outside in this world has to say about them. They can do what others have tried to do. You can try to destroy it. You can try to burn it. You can try to eradicate it. There have been many famous philosophers who absolutely thought it would be gone forever. Voltaire was one of them. He said the Bible in just a few years will be dead. It will be gone. Nobody will seek it anymore. I love the fact that Voltaire died and the Bible Society bought his house and they print Bibles out of his house in Geneva. Amen. My friend, there's been many skeptics, many accusers, many that come along and diminish the Bible, and they all dead and they got to bury a marker. Yet the Bible says heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's the everlasting seed of the Word of God. It never grows old. My friend, people say, that's an old-fashioned book for old-fashioned people. As we looked in Sunday school this morning, the same stuff they were struggling with is the same stuff we struggle with today. It's like Solomon, nothing's new under the sun. And I want to tell you, it's still the same power. It has the ability to radically change your life. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God and the salvation to everybody who believes. You realize the potential to change an individual, to change a family, to change a culture, a society, is contained in hearing the Word of God, hearing the message of the gospel. Heard years ago where they found some seeds in an old Egyptian tomb, over 2,000 years old. They took those seeds, and many would think, well, they're useless. And yet they took these over 2,000-year-old seeds and they planted those seeds. And you know what happened? Exactly what you'd expect to happen. Life came forth. My friend, don't ever push the Bible aside and think there's some superior authority or there's somebody that can better inform your life. I'm telling you what, the Word of God still works. It is the power of God in life. So there's the seed. Then he talks about the sower. Now, the sower is not specifically mentioned here, but Jesus actually in Matthew 13 tells us who the sower is. He says the sower is the Son of Man. Jesus himself is the sower. So think about this. The gospel message as it goes out, Jesus specifically says, the sower of the seed is me. I direct the seed. I sprinkle the seed. See, the Bible says, how shall we hear without a preacher? How shall he preach if he's not what? Sent. Almighty God sends the word on the winds of the Holy Spirit of God that blow where they will. And so, yes, we are like Paul. Paul says, I have sown, I have planted, he says, but God gives the increase. We are sowing, we plant. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 tell us that we all every day are sowing, whether to our flesh or to the Spirit. That we go out, every one of us, and that we are sowing. Again, Romans 10:14, we are sent forth to sow the seed by the command of God, sent forth to sow the seed. But we're human beings. We get out in our cars, we knock on doors in our community, we address waitresses and waiters, and we talk to our friends, and we plant the gospel message. But God wants us to know behind every time you're throwing seed, the Lord Jesus himself is the true sower. He's the one struggling with the heart. He's the one reasoning with the mind. He's the one reeling them to life. He's the sower. And so no matter how powerful the seed cannot take effect unless it is planted. Jesus himself said that. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and it dies, it germinates, it cannot produce anything. But when it does die, it brings forth abundant fruit. Jesus was saying, no matter how powerful the seed is, how potent it is to bring life, it's useless if it's not sown. My friend, this Bible is not some kind of mysterious book like you see in many of the old movies. And I remember one of the Little House on the Prairie episodes, there was a woman and she would take her Bible and they thought she could cast spells on them because she'd shake her Bible at them. My friend, there's no power in this book. This book, this leather and this paper, there's no power in that. That's not the seed. The seed is not in this tangible book. The seed is when you open that and the words you began to read. I'm telling you, my friend, you can hope all day long that your family will come to Christ and your friends will be one to Jesus. It's one thing to think, man, I sure wish I had Christian neighbors, but I'm telling you what, those lives cannot be changed without the Word of God. Amen. You got to sow the seed. It don't matter if people dislike you. It don't matter if they get mad at you. That's all right. My friend, one of the best responses, sometimes somebody get mad because you just put some seed in their life. You get to walk off happy-go-lucky, and I want to tell you, you leave them sitting there stewing. I'll never forget, I thought back after I became a Christian, was there anybody that was affecting my life at all? And really, there was so very few people that ever made me think about spiritual things, but I'll never forget about a gentleman. He worked for Coca-Cola, and I was working at a grocery store at the time, and this guy from Coca-Cola would come in, and I noticed it just randomly. He would carry a pouch on his belt, had a cross on it, and he carried in there a little New Testament. And so I would always cut up with this gentleman. He was coming. He was an older fellow. He would come in. I'd cut up with him and so forth. And one day, just out of the blue, I don't know how in the world we got to talking about heaven and hell or where you go when you die. I guess he asked me, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And I had this, you're a teenager. You know everything, right? And so I had this eloquent thing planned. I says, well, here's the way it works. When you try to do a little bit better, more good than you do bad, and if the scales tilt that way, you do a little more good, you may not go to the very best heaven, but you at least get to go to heaven. And he just looked at me like I was an idiot. And I'll never forget, he just simply said this, there's only heaven or hell. That's what he said. Not all these layers, not all these in between, there's heaven and there's hell, and he just walked off, and I'm just sitting there thinking, what did he just say? I don't know how in the world that affected me, but I want you, along the way, every time you speak, every time you give some word, every time you're spreading the seed, my friend, you're putting in someone's life the potential for life to be birthed. I'm here to tell you this morning, there ain't nothing wrong with this seed. Still saved, still changes. I'm here to tell you, my friend, the Lord is not asleep. He's not taking a rest. The Lord, ain't nothing wrong. He's still the best sower. He's still the best sower. So the problem is not in the seed. It's not in the sower. Jesus tells us where the problem lies. The problem lies in the soil. See, if life's going to come, if conversion and change is going to happen, if new life is going to be birthed, he says the soil has got to be right. And he gives us four soils. The soils, as you read through this parable, you'll come to realize that the soils are the heart's response to the gospel. In other words, it's what your heart is doing right now this morning as you hear the gospel. Your heart is responding to what you are hearing. That's why he says, be careful how you hear. Be careful what you hear. Be careful that you hear. And so he says, these four soils represent four different types of hearts in the way we hear and respond to the Word of God. And my friend, the reality, listen to me, the reality this morning is all of us are one of these four. You will find your place in one of these four soils in your heart's response to the Word of God. Some people dismiss and they talk about, well, it's talking about growth and different things. My friend, all he's talking about through it is salvation. He deals with the salvation. The first one deals with Satan robbing the seed lest they believe and are saved. He's dealing with responding to the Word of God and it bringing life of salvation to the individual. So let me share with you these four soils. Number one, I call the first soil the calloused heart. Jesus said there's four kinds of soils. There's the hard beaten path, the wayside. There's the stony ground. There's the thorns. And then there's the good ground. Which are you? Well, the first is the calloused heart. The calloused heart, in verse number 5, he says, the sower went out to sow and some fell by the wayside. That is, the wayside means a hard, beaten path. you started today walking across your yard and you went in the same path every single day, before long there'd be no grass there. It would beat down to a hard, hardened clay. And you throw seed on top of that, it's not going to do anything. So he says, this heart is like the hard, beaten path that's been, and he says that verse number 12, he tells what this hard, beaten path is. He says, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil, takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the seed, the calloused heart is the one, he says, it's a hardened path and it's been trodden. The seed falls on it and people just trample on it. He likens this to a hard-hearted person who the word, you hear the word, but it never penetrates the soil of your heart. It always stays on the surface. Matthew 13, 19 speaks of this hardened soul, and he says, they do not understand the gospel. Literally, the word means they do not put it together. It never makes quite sense. They can't ever quite put the details together. Why? Because the seed has been trodden on their heart, trodden by heretics and trodden by hypocrites. There's so many people today, the seed of the word can't penetrate their heart because it's been so calloused and so hardened by false doctrine and calloused by those who say they know God and love God and live such an unbelievable, incredibly harmful, hypocritical life that makes an unbelievable out of them. The seed has been trodden. And he says, the fowls of the air, they sweep down and they gather up the seed before it can ever take root. And Jesus says, those fowl are Satan. Satan comes and he steals the word out of their hearts, lest they believe and are saved. My friend, there is a sower that wants to win your heart and change your life. There's an enemy, my friend, there to steal the seed if we're not careful of being set in our ways. Be careful, my friend, of your heart. Be careful of your attitude. The way you hear the Word of God, the way you approach this book, the way you sit there in church this morning, be careful how you approach that, because if you come set in your ways, my friend, the seed that brings life and power to others will never affect you. You'll be like a Pharaoh who, when says to Moses, says, Jehovah God says, let my people go. His response was, who's the Lord that I should obey him? My friend, that is a spirit that's sweeping through our country. You see, hardened people who think they're wise enough, they don't need God. They're provided enough, they're wealthy enough, they don't need God. They're righteous enough in their own hearts and the way they've redefined sin. They don't need God's forgiveness anymore. Why? Because there's no sin, there's no guilt. The hardened heart, the seed falls on it, and Satan steals it away. According to 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Be careful when you're set in your ways. Be careful, as Proverbs 1:7, the fool has said in his heart, no to God. He repeats the same in Proverbs 14, verse number 1. The fool has said in his heart, no to God. What do you do when your heart is hardened? What do you do when you've lived your life around hypocritical religious people and you think, man, there's no sense in giving that much thought because they're all hypocrites? What do you do when your heart has been layer upon layer upon layer? You've been so entwined in false doctrine and you've been raised around stuff that is not biblical and it has a hard time letting loose. What do you do with a hard ground? Well, let me ask you, what would you do with your hard ground? What if you're going to plant a garden? What if you're going to plant seed? What's the effective way to make sure that it has the potential to grow? What are you going to do with hard ground? There's only one thing to do with hard ground. You've got to break it up. That's exactly what the Scripture says in Jeremiah chapter number 4. God calls His people to repentance. He's calling them to put away their abominations. He's calling them to draw near to Himself in an honest way. And He says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your heart, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn that none can quench it because of your evil doings. God says, you better break that fallow ground up. That's an uncomfortable thing. It's uncomfortable when you got to reconsider that all you've learned is wrong. It's a difficult thing when you think about all the stuff that you've given your heart over to that needs to be broken up. Hosea chapter number 10, verse 11 through 13, say the same thing. He tells them they need to break up their fallow ground, their hardened ground, and sow in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. He says, you've plowed wickedness and you've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you did trust in your way in the multitude of mighty men. He says, take that old hardened heart and break it up. The calloused heart. Then there's the second soil. He calls this a stony ground. I call this the cowardice heart. Verse 6, he says, and some fell on a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. We call this the stony ground. It's not that it just falls on a stone. It falls on a stone with some layer of dirt that's on top of stone. It's not saying just on top of a rock. It's on top of a rock where it has no place to root down and no place to draw moisture. This is the cowardice heart. Verse 13 describes what this heart is. He says, they that are on the rock are they which when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation they fall away. It's a cowardice heart. He describes this as a person who they're on the ground, so they have nowhere to root down, and so it springs up quickly. Springs up quickly. Problem is it has no moisture, so that, as Mark 4 says, when the sun arises, it dies because it has no root, it has no moisture because it's on the rock. It's kind of like an area in my yard I've been trying to grow grass on for some time, and I can't grow grass. This is the last year. I gave it last year. I'm done with it. I'm just going to cover it in pine straw because I'm too cheap to bring in a load of dirt, to thicken it up. It has no place. We're on the plateau, and everywhere you turn, there's rock everywhere you go. And so this is a small layer, and there's no place. And so, man, I can get it to go, and just when it turns green, all it's got to do is a little sun hit it, and it's dead. He said, that's the way these people are, this cowardice heart. They're surface level. In fact, the emphasis of it is that they spring up quickly. Mark says they spring up immediately with joy. He's telling us the response of this person is both immediate, responsive, impulsive, as well as emotional with joy. It's driven by impulse and emotion. My friend, this is the problem with many much of the gospel and evangelism that's done, especially in yesteryear. I think a man ought to preach with passion. I think you ought to believe what he's talking about. I think he ought to do more than just get up and give a little talk when you're talking about the living Lord and the living God and the living Word. But I want to tell you, there's so much used to be. When I got saved, I'd get in some different revival meetings, and I felt that men were actually using tactics, if you will, tactics to try to manipulate people to an invitation, try to manipulate people to get them to either give or to get them to come in an altar call, and they would manipulate and they would drag and they would build up the emotion, trying to play upon the impulses and the emotions of people. But let me tell you what that leads to. All it leads to is people making an impulsive and an emotional response without their mind, without their will, only with their heart. And my friend, they can go down a beggar and come up a beggar. They go down weeping, but my friend, it's not tears of remorse and tears of repentance. And so there's the high pressure evangelism that does always lead to a conversion. Many people are actually looking for that. I've had many people say, well, I know when my time to be saved is, I'll feel it. All I'll tell you is this, my friend, we all be human beings long enough to know our feelings lie. Remember that first time you just thought you were in love with her? Remember that time you just thought you were in love with him and you were, thank God, my friend, you didn't wind up with that? Or some of you did wind up with it. But sometimes we let our heart get out in front of us and we're impulsive and we're emotional response. And sometimes I've even heard people, sometimes when we see somebody have an emotional response to the gospel, here's what we say. Boy, I think they really got it because we see an emotional response. And my friend, I want to tell you what, sometimes that's a foolish remark. It's a cowardice heart. With joy, impulsive, they spring up quickly, but they're short-lived. Because it says, as soon as they spring up, they begin to wither. Why? Because they lack moisture. Verse 13, they lack root. They're surface level only. But then the Bible says God sends the sunshine. God allows what he calls here temptation. He says when temptation arises, verse number 13, the word temptation means literally to put to proof. See, anybody can come up with a harebrained idea. Anybody can come up with a theory. Well, that's a good theory. Now let's take it to the lab and let's put it to the test. And let's see if it proves out right or it proves out wrong. Any man can say, oh, I believed, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Good theory, good theory. But let's put it to the proof. Let's test it. And as one great preacher says, whether your religion be true or whether your religion be false, you can expect God to test it. He brings the temptation he describes here. He proves what you say you believe. It's put to the cauldron of test and trial. Mark says in Mark 4:17, when the sun arises, he describes this as affliction and persecution for the word's sake, Mark says. The temptation is affliction and persecution for the word's sake. They become offended and they fall away. They can't stand the heat, and so they flee the kitchen. See, a person can say they believe anything, but my friend, whether you believe it or not will be proven by the test and circumstance of life. And so here's the thing about it. When you profess that you know Christ, I want to tell you this, there's a cost to that. There ain't ever been a bigger troublemaker than Jesus. He's a troublemaker, my friend. Everywhere he went, he caused trouble. And his followers, like Paul and Peter, everywhere they went, they caused trouble. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on this earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to cause some problems in some families. Some of y'all getting along too good. I came to bring some division between what honors me and what does not honor me, to separate light from darkness. And my friend, Jesus is a troublemaker. When you start following Christ, he gets you in all kind of trouble. I'm telling you what, y'all have heard me tell my testimony. I went home that day after accepting Christ thinking, hallelujah, I have found the potion. I found the cure for all that ails our family, and man, I'm gonna burst. I'm just visualizing this. I'm bursting in the door, you know, and sharing this truth, and I expected all my family just to, oh, we never heard, and humbly get on their knees and us cry out to God together in repentance. It didn't happen that way. I don't know what I was thinking. I mean, it was a rude awakening when I went home to tell this great news to my family, and my friend, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it at all. And so when you suffer for the word's sake, you'd suffer for trying to do the right thing. I've heard people say, well, I tried to do the right thing and all it brought me was more trouble, and so I turned back to the old way. Well, what did you have in the old way? My friend, you got trouble in life no matter what. And I know this, I've lived on both sides of the fence. The way of the transgressor is hard. See, because you got trouble then and you're all by yourself. At least, my friend, when you go through trouble as a Christian, you got God on his throne, the Spirit of God in your life, the Word of God to be a light and a lamp, holy angels that fight for you. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus praying and being advocate for you. A church, a body of believers that love on you, encourage you. We're surrounded by the help of God. But this cowardice heart struggles. I'm telling you, there's so many people that can be identified as the coward heart. They believed, they were all excited at first. In fact, there's so many people you still think you're claiming your children and your grandchildren and even yourself are saved because you remember that time where Johnny got in the altar and he was crying, big old crocodile tears. He's got to be saved. No, my friend, he don't have to be saved. He had an emotional response to the gospel, but an emotional response to the gospel that does not lead to a radical life change is not salvation. It's not salvation. Never brings forth fruit, he says. No fruit is brought to perfection. It literally, he describes here, they fall away. The word is for apostasy. They're offended, they're scandalized, and they fall away from the truth that they've heard. So we contrast that when we see these different responses. You can see in John chapter number 12, where those who believed on him, it says, those among the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is, these men believed the information, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, who he said, but they weren't willing to surrender their life to that because of what it would cost them. And so they're emotion response was short-lived and they are offended. By the way, I challenge you. One of the favorite words of the Apostle John is the word believe, and you can follow the word believe through his gospel. Follow him in John chapter number 2 when this great crowd, the Bible says, believed as they believed Jesus, and yet the Bible says they were following him, but Jesus didn't believe them because he knew in their heart they weren't real. John chapter 6, the same thing. The crowds gathered to eat the free food. Jesus passing out and they're gathered, but the Bible says, Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they walked away. Because they were not willing for that type of commitment. Oh, when the free food and the excitement, they were all emotionally, impulsively responsive. But when Jesus called them to surrender of life, they walked away one by one so much that he asked his own disciples, are you going to leave me too? John chapter 8, the same affair takes place. See, it really boils down to this. 1 John 2:19 summarizes this crowd better than any. He says, they were of us. He says, they were among us, but they went out from us. They went out from us. Because they were not of us. For if they had truly been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out so they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. My friend, sometimes when you see people who leave the church and leave their professed walk behind, it's not, my friend, that a Christian now has gone down the wrong road. It's that a sinner never stepped over the line of grace. You know, one of the great illustrations of this, I love the book of Ruth. It's a marvelous story of redemption. And the story really begins in chapter 1 where you find Naomi's death of her husband and her two sons. And it left her widowed, and now she has no sons and she has two daughter-in-laws, right? Ruth and Orpah. And so they're wanting to be with her. They said, we're going to be with you. She said, I'm going back to Bethlehem. They said, well, we want to go with you. Both of them appear like that. They want to go. They're weeping. They're embracing Naomi. They say, we're going with you. And then Naomi shares with them the cost. She says, you don't want to go with me because I don't have any more sons. And if I had a son right now, are you going to be waiting on me to have a son for that long to marry my son? And here's what the Bible says. And Orpah kissed her, but Ruth clave to her and said, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Where you die, I'm going to die. Your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. You see the difference? When the cost was presented, oh, they're all embracing, they're all emotional. But when the cost is considered, Orpah says, by Naomi, you're right, I can't give up that much. I'm going back to Moab. But Ruth says, I ain't going nowhere. I'm clinging to you. I'm going where you go. My friend, that's the distinction. The cowardice heart. Sometimes people say, well, I used to be a believer, but then this bad thing happened. I used to be a believer, but then my marriage fell apart. Then I lost my job. Then I had somebody die that was important to me. And you think the trouble pulled you away from God, when in reality, all the trouble did was reveal, my friend. It was the test. It put your faith to the proof. Because, my friend, when you know God, you believe He is, and you believe He's all-powerful and all-wise, and those temptations, those painful times come, the proofs in your faith tells you, it drives you to Christ, not running from Him. The cowardice heart. Then there's the cluttered heart. Verse 7 says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up, and they choked it. Verse 14, tell us what the cluttered heart is. Verse number 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked, and the cares with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. The cluttered heart. Oh, so many fall into this category. It's remarkable how many testimonies I've heard, and when I hear this testimony, I say, yep, another victim of the thorns. A testimony that kind of goes like this. Oh, yeah, I got saved when I was 6. Or I got saved when I was 6 or 12. And, but then, you know, I got with the wrong crowd and I lived the next 20 years for the devil. But I knew I was saved all that time. My friend, you're going to have a hard time backing that up with Scripture. Here's what he says. The cluttered heart are those who hear the word and then the thorns choke out the word so that it never produces life. It never produces fruit unto perfection. It's choked out. Choked out by what? He lists three things. He says cares. Cares, which means anxiety or distractions. In other words, you get so distracted by the other things that you care about in this world that you leave off Christ and that profession. He describes these riches, First Timothy calls them deceitfulness of riches. They give their trust to what they make for a living. They give their trust to their possessions. They emphasize their life on riches. And then he says, and pleasures. Pleasures has to do with lusts. Our lusts and desires, as Mark 4 says, lust for other things. It literally speaks of longing for those things that are forbidden by God. And so he said, here's what happens. They make a profession of faith. Oh, sign me up. I want to be saved. I want to believe. I want to go to heaven. But in reality, all of a sudden, that gospel message gets choked out by the distractions and the riches and the pleasures, and it dominates their minds so much so that they're overwhelmed with giving themselves to the lust and pleasure of this life, and God's nowhere to be found. Or they think they can attempt the impossible, and try to serve two masters. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You got to choose. You got to choose. And so they attempt this best of both worlds. They say, well, I can have my relationship with God, and I keep it compartmentalized, typically about an hour and a half on Sunday morning. But the rest of the time over here, I got the world, and I can go on and do my life, my own thing. I still got a little time over here, but this is my real life right over here. And they never merge together. I want to tell you, you see it through these politicians. It's laughable. We all knew most of them need God, but they expose their own honesty when they bring these folks up before examination, and they're asking them, will their faith affect their decision making? And most of the time you find these little weenie people being interviewed, oh no, it wouldn't affect my decision making, and sadly it don't affect many of your decision making when it should be all of our life. My friend, your trust in God, your biblical worldview should affect everything you do and the way you see. It's the filter by which you view everything in life. The cluttered heart, it fills up, and there are those who think, well, I'm saved by grace, and so since I'm saved by grace, and this is what brings such a harsh accusation by many people who swing to the whole other spectrum and think somehow you got to be good enough for God, my friend, and please God by works, and so they say, how can you believe you're just saved by grace and you can just live however you want to live, you can commit all kind of ungodliness, and the reality is even though Bible believers don't believe that, there are many people who do. They've bought in the fact, well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm living with somebody I'm not married to. I know I'm cheating on my taxes. I know I'm doing this. I know, but I'm saved. I'm saved. My friend, that's foolish. Titus chapter 2 says, here's what grace. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godliness. That's what grace teaches. When grace comes inside of you, grace teaches you, my friend, how to live honestly, godly, righteously. It brings forth these fruits that we know the Scripture describes about all these wonderful fruits. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 describes this cluttered heart. He says there's individuals who profess grace, yet they think that they are set to liberty to go and do the things that they were once professed to be delivered from. He says while they promise them liberty. There's a whole lot of preachers out there saying, well, you know, those folks are just mean-spirited and they're just trying to rob you. You're free in grace. The blood's applied. You can do all these things. Don't let nobody hold you accountable for sin. I want to tell you what. He says they promise, these false teachers promise liberty when in fact all they're bringing is bondage. You know what he likens it to? He says it's like a dog who returns to its vomit. That's in the Bible. He says better, I like this one. He says, like a pig you bring home and you wash it. But my friend, you turn that pig loose and he's going right back to the mud. My friend, I want to just ask you this. You may be this one of these cluttered hearts if you came to church and you bathed off and man, you got felt like you were clean and you were getting some things straight in your life. Then my friend, listen, you know the reality of your life is spent wallowing in the mud. If you find more contentment wallowing in the mud than living in the cleansing and the sanctification, the purity of heart that God wants in our life, seeking the righteousness and hungering for it, my friend, it's evidence that your heart is cluttered with weeds and briars and it's choked out anything that God's truth was going to do. And you cleaned up for a while, but you went back to the mud. It proved this, my friend. The only way to keep a pig clean is you got to change a pig's love for mud. And the only way to do that is to change the pig's nature. If you don't change his nature, my friend, if he's never changed on the inside, he'll never change on the outside. And that's the point. The gospel changes hearts, But when your heart is so full of the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world and worries and distractions, my friend, the Word of God never has opportunity. So you can say, I tried church or I tried religion. No, my friend, you didn't try it. Your heart is cluttered and the Word of God has no room for its miraculous work. Demas fits in this category. A servant that walked around with Paul for some time, suffered for some time with Paul, but then Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me. Why did Demas forsake him? He says, because he loved this present world. John says, love not this world, neither the things that are in this world, because all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. And he says, these are not of God. Let me close very quickly with the fourth of these soils. And that's the cultivated heart. Verse 8 says, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. He says in verse number 15 about this good ground, but on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. No wonder he says, be careful how you hear, because my friend, how you hear is going to determine the response of this gospel that can change your life. He says the cultivated heart is a heart that brings forth 100-fold. Now, you plant one potato and you get back 8-fold's good, 10-fold, 100-fold. He's talking about miraculous return on what is sown. And he says this takes place on good ground. And the good soil, you can just see this good soil. Can you imagine soil that's been churned up, broken up, that's already just looks lush there, just waiting on that seed? He says that seed, that soil is one that's received the seed with a good and an honest heart. Now, some people read this when they have certain parameters and way they view the Scripture. They have a hard time describing what does it mean to have a good and honest heart. He's definitely not talking about sinlessness. You know, so much you get your heart clean and you make it all good because you can't do that. A heart is not good. He's not describing sinlessness. What he's dealing with is the honest response to the truth. Honest and a genuine response. See, the Bible, the truth of the gospel says some harsh things. It says you're a sinner. Most people say, I don't want to think of myself in that light. The gospel says because you're a sinner, God must pour his wrath on you. You're going to hell because of your sin. And we're like, that makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that. And we start Teflonning our minds and our hearts and we start resisting that. We don't want to hear that. We want to think the best of ourselves, even though God is shedding the light and saying, no, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, your heart is an open sepulcher. Without me, you're lost. You're broken. You're dead in trespasses and in sin. And the honest heart is the one who is willing to listen. And that's what the word confess means. The word confess, which the Bible says we must do to be saved, confess with our mouth. It means to come into agreement with God. It's saying, Lord, I don't resist that. I own that. I am a sinner. God, I'm a miserable sinner. God, I know I deserve your judgment. I can feel in every fabric of my being. I know I've wronged deity. It's honest. Honest about repentance, honest about reliance, honest about its banks, righteousness, it being bankrupt. It goes all the way back to chapter 7, verse number 29, when Jesus preached and he says that the publicans and the sinners, they received and justified his word against them. But it says, but the Pharisees and the religious leaders rejected his counsel against them. The good ground is ground that deals with the truth that is hearing an honest and a good heart. And an honest response to what the truth that's being shared. He says they hear the word of God. And verse number 15 says, and they keep it. Listen to the most dynamic. Here's the reason why so many people go in and out of churches, in and out of religion, in and out of up and down spiritual things, and they never quite get it. Because it says these people face truth in the gospel honestly, and they keep it. The word keep literally means to hold down. It means to seize it. Remember how we talked in earlier chapters when Jesus is walking by Matthew, Levi, and he says, come follow me, and he keeps walking. And the Bible says, Matthew got up, left everything, and followed. That's seizing, my friend. When you seize opportunity, you don't put it off, you don't prolong it, you don't just thinking, well, that'll be good someday, maybe I'll get around to that. It's not something you can procrastinate, because if you realize the intensity of the message, it raises the needed intensity of the response. Never forget sharing with a man in Cumberland County over here. He lived in a little small house, and I walked in and began to share with this man. He was in his 80s, and his health is bad, and I began to share the gospel with him, and he began to say, well, I just got to get some things. I know what you're saying is true. I believe what you're saying is true, but I'm not ready to give my life to Christ, because I'm still thinking through some things. I said, sir, you're 80-whatever years old. You've been thinking all these years. It's time to make up your mind. I mean, get down to it, sir. And I said, let me ask you a question. If right now your house caught on fire and the house is burning all around you, and I ask you, sir, would you like me to take you outside, or would you rather me leave you here? What would you say? He said, I'd say, get me out of the house. I said, you made that decision rather quickly. You don't need a whole lot of thought to that. You don't need a lot of contemplation, not a lot of counsel. Pretty simple. You want outside the fire. My friend, when you realize the gospel has come your way, and my friend, you feel this conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You sense the message, and the Spirit of God convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We realize what is coming with the state that we're in. My friend, you don't let grace and the gospel pass on by. You don't treat it like, well, maybe I could take it or leave it. My friend, you seize it. You cling to it. And the gospel radically changes us inside out. See, there's what's referred to as jailhouse religion. And why do they call it jailhouse religion? Because guys in hard time need a little bump, need a little boost, and so they reach out for whatever, shot in the dark, somebody out there, whatever, whoever, help me. And they call that jailhouse religion because it's only short-lived. I want to tell you this, my friend. You can call it jailhouse religion. I'm telling you, there's just as much church house religion. And they've either got a hard, calloused heart in the wayside, or they've got a cluttered heart with thorns, or they've got a cowardice heart of stony ground. My friend, God's word and His gospel goes out so that men hear and they respond honestly, sincerely, openly, with urgency and desperation. And they seize upon the offer of the gospel to the whosoever will. And it so radically changes their life. You know how you know it changes their life? Because it says they bring forth fruit with patience. I like that he threw the word patience in there. Because sometimes we think, well, if a person gets saved, everything's done. Everything's clean, spick and span, and the world's looking for just the slightest flaw or falter or whatever so they can dismiss everything you believe. He said, no, they bring forth their fruit with patience. That means, friend, you're going to be a new creature in Christ, and old things are going to be passed away, and all things are going to become new. And there's going to be some fruits in your life, my friend, you never saw before. Galatians says, listen, when the Spirit of God lives in you, He bears fruit. He brings forth fruit of love and of joy and of peace and of long-suffering. I'm talking about goodness and some faith and some meekness and some self-control, some temperance. That's what the Spirit of God. By the way, does that look anything like you? You should be resembling that, because that's the fruits of God. He says He brings forth fruits of righteousness, fruits of holiness. And we do that with patience. We're living our lives, walking by faith, and we see the evidence that our faith is real, because it's not a faith I put down an altar 20 years ago. It's a faith I live every single day of my life. It's a relationship with Christ that started the day I got born again. The Spirit of God's inside of me, and it's validated through the fruits of the Spirit of God in my life. Goes all the way back to the Apostle Peter. Peter was a man with a cultivated heart. You know why Peter had going for him? Can I tell you what Peter had going for him? Honesty. He was willing to be honest. He wasn't always right, but he always tried to be genuine, always tried to be real. He was real with what God said. In fact, when everybody was walking away and Jesus said, are y'all going to leave too? Peter said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only ones that have the words of eternal life. We're stuck with you, Lord, and you're stuck with us. We have believed you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe this. Peter clung to it. And yet you read Peter's life, and the Lord puts all his bumps and bruises and warts, all that on the paper, and we get to read all his bumps and bruises, and we say, how did God ever even fool with that guy? Because the Lord saw Peter not for what he was, but for what God was going to make him. but he had good ground, good soil he could work with, a good soil that'd be honest with God and honest in life. And God took that soil and he produced a man of God. I want us to bow for prayer today.